Thank you, Dennis. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Exodus. And in August is our anniversary of being in the book of Exodus. We've been in the book of Exodus for 2 years, and it's taken us about halfway through. And so, Lord willing, within the next 2 years, we'll keep going and finish it up. And tonight is a tonight's message is a very important message. They're all important, but this one we're talking tonight on the seventh commandment: "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And in our society today, even in the church, adultery is rampant. And I'm going to talk about a number of things tonight, but it's very important. Very important. This, our church, we believe in the importance of the law. Jesus is the only one who kept the law perfectly. But God has given us the law. And sad to say, a lot of folks don't spend too much time in the Old Testament, but it's wonderful. The gospel is all through the Old Testament. And God has given this law to us for a purpose and for a reason. As I studied this week, I'm just reminded of it more and more, how we need it, to study it, to look at it, to digest it, and to obey it even the more. So this seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," just to give you some background, prior to the Reformation, and the Reformation came about, the church generally regarded sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil. And I've even seen that as I've traveled to some countries, particularly some of the brothers in the Caribbean countries. You talk to them, they think of that sex as something that's dirty, even within marriage. But we saw that before the Reformation, that was pretty much well known. Tertullian regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught that sexual passion was always a sin. Many Catholic priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. And I mentioned this morning, the Catholic Church began to prohibit intimacy in marriage on certain holy days. And so by the time that Martin Luther came on the scene for the beginning of the Reformation, that list had grown to 183 days a year where the Catholic Church forbid married couples to have intimacy. So then came the Reformation, return to the Bible to restore sexual sanity by celebrating this physical act within marriage. The Puritan doctrine of sex was truly a watershed on this subject. It may be find that hard to believe, but the Puritans, when the Puritans were writing and teaching, they devalued celibacy, glorified companionship in marriage, affirmed married physical relations as both necessary and pure and biblical. And they established the ideal of wedded romantic love and exalted the role of the wife. And so, in other words, the Puritans promoted a more biblical view of human sexuality. So that's just to give you a little background in church history of this view of sex within the marriage bounds. So let me, if you're taking notes, I've got a number of points I want to cover tonight on this subject. Number one is the gift of sex. The gift of sex. So the biblical view of sex begins with acknowledging our sexuality as a gift from God. God has given that to us. The physical union between a husband and wife was God's idea. It wasn't our idea. It was God's idea to begin with. We know that. It was a part of His goodness, part of His creation. God told Adam to cleave to his wife so that they could be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. And it's by inspiration of God's Spirit that the Bible includes these texts from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. Our couch is green. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk under your tongue." All that from the Song of Solomon. So it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand what kind of sexual intimacy the Holy Spirit has in mind when we read the Song of Solomon, which is right there in the scripture for us. So the Bible celebrates the sexual act of love, and exclusively within marriage, in marriage. So the traditional Roman Catholic view of sex was utilitarian, intercourse was only for procreation, the propagation of the human race, and so we see that. Now, I remind you, I heard a pastor say this, and it's quite accurate. Again, I want to reiterate, sex is for marriage and marriage only. And it's like if you take a spade of dirt. Now, that spade of dirt, it's in its place out in the field or out in on the lawn. That's where the dirt belongs, and that's it's its place. But if you were to take a spade and you would scoop up a shovelful and you take it into the living room and say you've got white carpet and you throw that spade of dirt on the white carpet, it doesn't go there. And then it's a mess. It's dirty. And that's the way sex is. Sex is for the man and wife who are married. Within the holy matrimony, it's beautiful. But outside of holy matrimony, it's dirty. It's sin. And that's what God calls it. It's sinful. So number two, eros defiled. So what does it mean to commit adultery? What does it mean? I mean, of all that God could have said when He gave the law, and the Ten Commandments are a representation, a small part of the law. But of those 10 things that He could have said, this is one of them, these four words. So we know that for a fact. This is very important to God. It's very important to Him. So what does it mean to commit adultery? The simplest definition is that adultery is marital infidelity. It's sexual intercourse that breaks the bonds of the marriage covenant. So the primary purpose of this commandment that God has given us is to protect marriage. It's to protect the covenant of marriage. Adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between husband and wife. It breaks the marriage covenant. In that covenant, we've made a promise before God, a promise before the Lord. So adultery does more damage to other forms of sexual sin, such as having sex before marriage, which is, as I said, is sinful as well. The Bible confirms this by making the penalty for adultery so severe. Leviticus 20:10, the scripture says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, God gave that truth, that command, so that just shows us how severely He takes this. So was the punishment just? Doug Wilson wrote, "Certainly an adulterer is worthy of death, A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it. I think he's right. It's treason against the family, and God hates it. So we go further. Having sex is not the only way to commit adultery. It's not the only way to commit adultery. We see in the Ten Commandments the general rule out of the most extreme form of every kind of sin, but by implication, you also rule out the lesser sins that lead up to it. In the case of the Seventh Commandment, what is forbidden is everything that causes adultery. Things that cause adultery. You'll know that most adulterous relationships, they don't start with sex and intimacy. That's not how it starts. No. They start with inappropriate intimacy. This commandment forbids a married man to flirt with a woman who is not his wife, or a single man to get close to someone else's wife, to forestall temptation, to walk wisely in that. Forbids a woman to seek emotional support from some other man other than her husband, whether at work or church or internet chat room for that matter. The seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to put it in a positive light. It requires couples to nurture their love for one another, to nurture. And I hope the young couples, as they're starting out, will hear that. You're to nurture your love for one another. Nurture their love for each other emotionally, spiritually, as well as sexually. Nurture one another. Committing adultery is not the only way, again, to break this commandment. We look at the rule of categories. Each commandment applies to every sin of that same kind. The seventh commandment rules out any form of sexual immorality. You can read this and understand this commandment by knowing that God wants us to be pure. He wants us to be pure. So this commandment rules out any form of sexual immorality. The Greek New Testament calls porneia. You shall not commit adultery means also you shall not fornicate. You shall not commit fornication. Fornication is sexual intercourse in a relationship outside of the covenant of marriage, outside of any period, really. It forbids sex outside of the marriage covenant, period. And sad to say, in our culture, in our world, it's rampant. I talked to a man one day, and he was an engineer here in Melbourne, and he said, Jeff, there's 12 ladies that work in our office. He said, none of them are married, but they all live with their boyfriends. And that's our culture. That's our culture. Living with one another outside of the covenant of marriage. So this fornication refers specifically to premarital sex, which is a violation of the seventh commandment. Couples that are dating often wonder how far they can go. The Bible doesn't say where that line is, but I think you know where that line should be. The question we should ask ourselves is, if you're a single person, how can I protect my purity? Because the thing is, we want to be pure before a holy God. We are His. We belong to Him. How can I protect my sexual purity? How can I preserve the joy of the person I will love one day? How can I protect my purity for that person that I will one day marry? So as believers, we are called to purity. Not because we are sexually repressed, but because we are willing to settle for, and this is what happens, people are willing to settle for a momentary satisfaction to be fulfilled physically rather than enjoy the joy of the Lord and to be content with the joy of the Lord. So what else is ruled out? Prostitution is forbidden on the same grounds as adultery and fornication. Homosexuality is rampant in our society. I'll tell you, Shelley and I have been in the ministry for about 30 years. When I started off in the ministry, I didn't know anyone who was a homosexual. I didn't know any family that did not have a homosexual within the family. Now I don't think I know a family who doesn't have a homosexual in their family. And it's everywhere. And in our country, one of the former presidents made sure that we got homosexual marriage legalized in our country. And just a side note, it's 100 days before the next election, and you should pray every day, every day. It really is it's a difference between good and evil, good and evil. And so you see what can happen in a short time. In 30 years, most people didn't know anyone who participated in homosexuality. Now we all know. We have family members. We have friends. But it's sin. It's sin. Pedophilia, sexual violence, rape, incest, any form of sexual abuse within the marriage, it's breaking the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that violates the covenant of marriage. There are no exceptions, no exceptions, no loopholes whatsoever, whatsoever. And we see this, we see what a violation, how it violates the living God, that He would give us this, just in four words. Four words, He gives it to us. Tells us it's a violation. So we ask our question. We ask ourselves the question, why is adultery in all its forms forbidden? Why is it forbidden? As I said earlier, it's not because sex is bad. God gives us that. He gives that for the husband and the wife. So it's not bad. It's not bad at all. It's because He designed it for such a powerful force for good. One writer said, sex is like super glue. When used properly, intimacy seals the bond of matrimony. It's the glue, the covenant cement that helps hold a marriage secure. That's why husbands and wives are required to have physical relationships. They're required to do that. The Bible says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another. 1 Corinthians 7:3. So God has made us sexual beings to seal the love between the husband and the wife. Their sexual union cements their total spiritual communion. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and the female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply as on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure or try to get it by yourself." Let me read that again. "It means that you must not isolate that pleasure or try to get it by yourself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. So when people try to isolate the pleasures of sex, they always end up harming themselves and, even worse, other people. So when you try to satisfy yourself sexually apart from your husband or wife, you're going out and trying to do this outside of the covenant of marriage, which is sin. And again, it's harmful. Again, if sex is like the super glue, squeezing it out at the wrong time in the wrong place creates devastation. And we see it. We see it. Another reason God forbids adultery is because there's a close connection between our sexuality and our spirituality. And we see it throughout the Bible, throughout the language of the Bible. The union between a husband and wife is intended to exemplify the exclusive relationship between God and His people. In the same way husbands and wives give themselves to one another, holding nothing back, God gives Himself to us and wants us to give ourselves to Him. God doesn't want to hold anything back from us. He delights in blessing His children, does He not? In the Old Testament, God often compared His relationship with His people to a romance between a husband and wife. When people were unfaithful, when they broke their love covenant with Him, they were guilty of committing spiritual adultery. We see that in Jeremiah 3, 1 through 10. Malachi 2, 10 through 16. In the New Testament, it deepens the mystery by defining marriage in terms of our relationship to Christ. Paul quotes from Genesis, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In Ephesians 5:31, then he adds this comment, "The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church," verse 32. So in other words, the union between husband and wife exemplifies the union between Christ and the church. So this has major implications for sexuality. For the Christian, for the believer, every act of sexual immorality is a kind of spiritual desecration. Think about that. Every type of sexual sin outside of the marriage realm is a type of spiritual desecration to God. It's an offense against God the Son. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, Paul told the Corinthians, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:13. So if that's true, and it is, if our bodies are in Christ and for Christ, then sexual immorality is a sin against God. It's a sin against the living God. It's true. Paul continues, Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So for the believer to have sex with someone who is not a spouse is to violate the holiness of your union with Christ. It's to violate the holiness of your union with Christ. Think about that. Sexual sin dishonors the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But this sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. And remember, Remember, your body, you have been purchased by Christ on the cross. Purchased by Christ on the cross. And now we're inhabited by the Holy Spirit. One of the most incredible things I know is that the Holy Spirit lives within us. So when a person goes out and they watch pornography or they're cheating on their spouses, they're dragging the Holy Spirit right along with them. Right along with them in their act. And so this committing adultery dishonors the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The third thing I want you to see is the deadly sin of lust. The sin of lust. Now, a lot of people may say, well, I think I'm safe. I haven't committed adultery. But what about the sin of lust? And this is what is rampant in our society. This is what's rampant in the church. So the sexual immorality, no doubt, sad to say, is the norm, common in our culture. People are looking for love, but what they're doing is they're settling for sex. Sex outside of marriage. Consider the casual sex on the college campuses, the aggressive promotion of homosexuality. I drove by the Harris corporate headquarters a few days ago, and I just couldn't believe it. I just couldn't believe it. Dennis and I had talked about it, but I hadn't seen it. But then they got the United States flag, and then I think the state of Florida flag. And right up there with those two is the gay flag. I just shook my head. I thought, my soul, look what is happening to our world. And they've got that flying up there, the gay rights flag. Well, we see it in our culture. The sexual material on television, in encounters of sex on TV, the innuendos, and by a ratio of more than 10 to 1, the relationships on movies and TV involve sex outside of marriage. Most of that is sex outside of marriage that we witness on that. One TV producer said, married or celibate characters just really aren't much fun. They're not much fun. When we look at the pornography industry, video stores, clubs, the phones, cable channels, soft pornography, advertising of pornography. But then you consider the personal consequences of sexual immorality, the devastation to marriage, the devastation to yourself, the divorce, the disease, the abuse of children that it brings in. It's incredible. We live in, I saw this term, a hyper-sexed culture. A hyper-sexed culture. And sad to say, it's common in the church. It's common in the church. Shouldn't be, but it is. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:27. Jesus spoke these words. He was using the inside-outside rule for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Jesus was harder than the law. What we're reading here in Exodus simply says, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, to look upon a woman, to look upon someone with lust, you're committing adultery in your heart, in your heart. It covers both the inward thoughts as well as the outward actions. It covers the desires of the heart and the deeds of the body. And so the seventh commandment, it means that lust is forbidden. Lust is forbidden. And again, it's rampant. It's rampant. It's the sin of imagination. Now, you may not have a mistress, but it's the sin of imagination. Sitting there, you've got to the point where you're imagining a relationship, imagining being with someone who's not your spouse, thinking about these things. You're breaking the seventh commandment, breaking that. So to look at a woman or man and imagine the sexual possibilities, Jesus told the disciples not to look at anyone lustfully. The problem is looking at someone in a way that leads to sexual arousal. Shelly and I, we were talking about this not long ago. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, we had a pretty noted guy came and spoke here at the church, and he had a guy with him. And I was the youth pastor way back then. And Shelly and I were aghast. This man, again, he was pretty much nationally known, and he brought this young guy, kind of somebody he was training, and he was a good-looking guy in his 20s. And we couldn't believe the comments we heard from the married women in the church. We just couldn't believe it. I mean, they were not nice, clean comments at all. It was horrible. How attractive he was and the innuendo that came out of those comments. We just couldn't believe it. We went home and shaking our heads. And that's what we're seeing here. Imagination. Thoughts. There are many other ways to commit inward adultery. Martin Luther said this commandment applies to every form of unchastity, however it is called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also, Martin Luther said, every kind of cause, motive, and means, your heart, your lips, your whole body, are to be chaste and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement for unchastity. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own neighbor's chastity in heart and speech and behavior. He said to apply these principles, we break the seventh commandment by reading sexual literature. It's like romance novels. We break it by fantasizing about relationships that include sexual intimacy. We break it by making suggestive comments or telling dirty jokes. Scripture says, but sexual immorality must not be named among you. You can't get a lot clearer than that. Sexual immorality must not be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. And all these things that Paul said, they're ways of breaking the seventh commandment. Breaking the seventh commandment. The thing is, folks, most people, they have a higher tolerance for inward sin as opposed to outward sin. Now, somebody might know about it. We're going to give more attention to that. But it's these secret sins, the secret sins that no one knows about, your imagination, your thoughts. But I'll remind you, God knows your every thought. He knows your every imagination. But yet we have this high tolerance for inward sin. We're less concerned about the sins of our hearts because no one else knows. No one else knows. But I can tell you that our inward flaws are just as fatal. They're just as fatal as the outward sin, certainly. And this is true of lust, which the medieval church rightly listed as one of the seven deadly sins. And there's no doubt that there are more than seven, but as many as there are, lust is in the list. Lust made the list. So lust has many unhappy and severe consequences. So we should be warned. We should be warned. It's expensive. It will cost a man his money, maybe even his life. Scripture says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Proverbs 6:25. Playing with lust is like giving in to fire. Solomon asked, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Proverbs 6:27. Lust leads men and women to shame and disgrace. Proverbs 6:23. But the worst thing, sexual sin brings us under the wrath of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Let marriage be held in honor above all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews 13:4. But praise the Lord, I know I've said some forthright and difficult things, but thankfully, God gives grace. God gives grace. He gives grace to the sinner who repents of their sin and their lusts and come to faith. Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. So through the death and resurrection of our Savior, people can be forgiven. So the seventh commandment is not something that cannot be forgiven. Praise God. It can be forgiven too. But God offers something more than His forgiveness. By His Spirit, He gives grace in time of temptation. And that's the problem when I talk to folks, that they struggle. The temptation is so strong. And Paul tells us there's a battle going on within the believer of the flesh and the spirit. What do you feed? Are you feeding the flesh? Are you feeding the spirit? In feeding the spirit, you need to be feeding on the bread of life. And when you get on that phone and you start surfing, you know what you're doing? You're feeding the flesh. You're feeding the flesh. That's what happens. He gives us grace in time of temptation. And what does He give us? He gives us marriage. He gives us marriage. Paul said, but each of you, each has his own gift from God, and one of the kind and one for another. To the married and to the widows, I say this is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7:7-9. Yet every unmarried single person is called to sexual purity. If you're here tonight and you're unmarried, you are called to sexual purity before the Lord. God gives grace to those who seek to honor Him by preserving their purity and to dive in your own, whether you're a man or a woman, in your love until you are married, to encapsulate yourself in Christ serving Him, loving Him, bringing honor to Him, and knowing that He is enough. He is enough. Number four, we see something, an example of someone who sinned, and it's the classic David. David, his great sin with Bathsheba. Number four, there was a poet, Wendell Berry, once defined sexual love as the power that joins a couple together, and marriage as the way we protect the possibility that that sexual love can become a story. When a man and woman are joined together in marriage, their love becomes a story. And yet when their love is betrayed, the story turns into a tragedy. So this sexual union between the husband and wife is supposed to be a beautiful thing that God has given to the couple. So when that is betrayed, it's no longer a beautiful story, but it's a tragedy. And that's what David found himself in with Bathsheba. And you know the story well. David was the king of Israel. Scripture tells us one night he arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house in 2 Samuel 11:2. And that evening David had everything a man in the world could want. He had everything. He had Christ. He wrote so many of the Psalms. These wonderful Psalms to God. Think about that. He would write things to God. He had everything. He had conquered his enemies. He established the kingdom. He was living in luxury. He was famous. He was handsome. He was righteous. He was a man after God's own heart. David was the master of all that he looked upon. There was nothing more for him to gain. Yet he had everything to lose. He had everything to lose. Scripture says in the spring of that year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Amorites, besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So the verse tells us more than simply tell us where David was. It tells us where he should have been. They were fighting. David should have been with his men, with his leaders. But David stayed back. And he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Folks, that's a great question to ask yourself every day. Am I where I am supposed to be? Am I doing the things am I at work when I'm supposed to be at work? Am I at home when I'm supposed to be at home? And am I on my knees when I ought to be on my knees? Am I reading the Bible when I ought to be reading my Bible? Am I where I am supposed to be? And if you can answer that question in the negative and say, I shouldn't be in this place, then you were where David was. David wasn't supposed to be at home. David was supposed to be off fighting with his men. And you know what happened? David fell with Bathsheba into sexual sin. His example shows us the truth about this. And the opposite, sexual sin is a failure of godly manliness. Elsewhere, the scripture says to break the seventh commandment is to give your honor to others in Proverbs 5:9. The man of God is supposed to not live for himself. The man of God is supposed to live for others. And when you're breaking the seventh commandment, you are living unto yourself. You are not living for others. David would have never committed adultery if he was doing what he ought to have been doing. And you should ask yourself that question when temptation comes. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And when that temptation comes, flee. Flee. Run. Run. And David was a great man. And this shows us how vulnerable each one is to breaking the seventh commandment. David made a great blunder when he stopped giving himself away in love. He made a serious mistake. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, 2 Samuel 11:2. And David sinned. This gives us insight into this temptation, how to avoid it. The eye is the window to sinful desire. Looking. And I know these smartphones are, we say we couldn't live without them. But you know, we lived a long time without them. And it's called devastation. Devastation to so many. To so many. By starting to look at a phone. So godly men have understood that preserving sexual purity means being careful what we keep looking at. Peter wisely warned against having eyes full of adultery, 2 Peter 2:14. Job's remedy. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job 3:1. So to be careful. To be careful. Do we truly have a covenant with our eyes and what we look upon? One internet expert wrote this to a pastor. Listen to this. He said, I'm deeply concerned about the avenues for decadent content that have been opened into the home. He said, I'm fortunate to have many good Christian friends that I can confide in and talk openly with about their faith and the areas in their life which they are struggling. What has been alarming to me is that out of dozens or so close friends that I've talked to, all but one has admitted that they struggle in this area and frequently fail. All of these friends are very committed followers of Christ, many involved in full-time Christian service. What I see is that Christians who have never considered going into an adult bookstore, renting a X-rated movie or dialing a 900 number are now continually failing in this area because of the anonymity and free and easy access to this type of content on the internet. What is worse is seeing the grip and pull it has on people once they start down this path. The man continued, based on my experience, the internet has become Satan's number one tool in the 21st century. And it seems to be a more silent infection into the body of believers because it typically only involves the user and his or her phone. And his or her phone. The silent infection of pornography in the church is deadly. It's deadly. Think about it. The silent infection of pornography in the church is devastating. It denigrates women. It damages relationships and destroys a man's spiritual ability to lead. And I say this, I'll tell you, because we know God forgives us. He forgives us. But the poor wife has to continue to deal with it. To the guy, hallelujah, I'm forgiven. But then you've got the wife. That's, it takes time to work through it. They know the answers. We know forgiveness. But it just doesn't happen just like that. It's difficult. It's difficult. Silent infection of pornography and the devastation it leads on the church. It denigrates women. Damages relationships. It destroys a man's spiritual ability to lead. Thomas Watson said about pornographic pictures. Now, Thomas Watson lived hundreds of years ago. Hundreds of years ago. He said about pornographic pictures, secretly convey poison to the heart. It secretly conveys poison to the heart. And see how deadly it is. Look what happened to David. The more he looked at the woman, the more he wanted her. Sin was taking control. And what did David do? He looked at with the eyes, and then what did he do? It moved to the mind. He started to fantasize. He He found himself unable to turn away. And rather than fleeing from temptation, he began to make provision for the flesh. And that's what you do when you look at those iPhones and you get and feast on that filth. You're making provision for the flesh. And what's so incredible about it is the Holy Spirit is living within you. And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave. You don't lose the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says you quench the Spirit. We're told not to quench the Spirit. That's what happens. What's happened with David. He began to make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We see that in Romans 13:14. David toyed with the possibilities. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" 2 Samuel 11:2. And the whole matter should have ended there, but it didn't. And again, David was a great man, and he just continued. He just continued. He had everything, and he had everything to lose. So we see, like David, Christians seem to think they can sin. They seem to think they can sin with impunity. We engage in a little sexual fantasy, just a few minutes on the phone. Why not? Then we look at this pornography. At first, it doesn't seem like it's that harmful. We think we can continue on. Solomon said, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with forbidden women and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord." That should stop it all. For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. Everything you do is before Him. Is before Him. And God did hold David accountable from the moment the king decided to act upon his lust. His life became a series of tragic disappointments. He lost almost everything he'd ever worked so hard to obtain. Bathsheba's son died. David's family was torn apart by rape, incest. His kingdom was divided. His son rebelled against him, even having sex with David's wives on top of the palace, bringing shame to his father's home, all for the sake of a few moments with a woman who was not his wife. And the question tonight, do you think it's worth it? Do you think it's worth it? What about your sexual sins? What do you gain? And the question is, what are you willing to lose? What are you willing to lose? Leads us to the fifth part. Eros redeemed. In this whole affair, there was only one thing that David did right. He admitted his sin. He admitted his sin. God loved him, and out of his great mercy and amazing grace, he sent Nathan to talk to him. The prophet Nathan to confront him. And once his sin was exposed, David knew that he was guilty even more. He knew what he had done was worthy of death. So he did the only thing that sinner can do, and that is to cry out for mercy from God. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." And so there are many lessons for us to learn from David and his talk with Nathan. We learned that you cannot hide your sin from God. We know that. We learn that sin always has consequences. We know that. We learn that because sexual immorality thrives on secrecy, we need to be open in assistance of other believers, especially the elders, to help us turn away from our sin. And we also need to learn when we sin, we need to go straight to God and confess. Go straight to God and confess your sin. David's full confession, I read it a few weeks ago in Psalm 51. He was crying out to God. And Psalm 51 was written, David wrote that about a year after he had committed sin with Bathsheba. So he had lamented on this sin for a year. And he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He then prayed for God's ongoing sanctification. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That would be a great thing for you to pray to God every day, all of us. Create in me, and it's something that God is doing. It's not something that you're doing. You're asking God, create something, just like He created creation. God, create in me. Create in me a clean heart. You would do well to meditate upon that. Asking God, God, instead of languishing on an iPhone, saying, God, create in me a clean heart. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David had lost his joy. "And uphold me with a willing spirit." Finally, David got it right. And that's such a wonderful picture for us. That's such a wonderful picture because David was so great, so wonderful. The man after God's own heart, and he came running back to God. And God forgave him. He forgave him. So my advice is, when we see our sin, the first thing I would say is, you need to drag yourself back to the cross, but I think it would be better to run back to the cross. Run back to the cross. When God confronts us with this guilt of our sexual sin, we have a choice. We can hide our sin and let it destroy you in the end, or you can run to Christ. Repent. God will have mercy. In the Sermon on Adultery, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him this morning, the Methodist Calvinist, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery." That's a great sentence. Let me read it again. "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a terrible sin, but God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you repent, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of your pardon." Isn't that great? He could have stopped there, but he added one more comment. He said, "But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more." The words of Christ to the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. The scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And so, folks, I just implore you. You may be sitting there and you say, well, hallelujah, I don't struggle with it. And if that's true of you, praise God. But I can tell you that it's ravaging the churches. I talk to pastors, I talk to people a lot, and I hear it. I've heard it for years. And it's true. It's true. So that's why we need the law. It tells us what God hates. It tells us what He loves. And it's a mirror. We look at it, and if we see these sins in our lives, it drives us to the cross. It drives us to Christ to seek forgiveness. Again, you may not have this struggle, but I'm pretty sure you probably know someone who does. And you can help them. I hope you wrote down these scriptures. You can help them. And that's what we want to do. We want to help the brothers, and we want to help the sisters who have this struggle, because I agree, it's one of Satan's, in this day, it's one of his sharpest tools in his drawer to bring destruction to the church. And we should pray. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this commandment. It's vitally important. And Lord, may it bring conviction where conviction is needed. And Lord, protection. Maybe many of these folks have never had a struggle. But Lord, we know Satan is desiring to topple men and women with the sin of adultery, the sin of imagination, the sin of lust, the sin of pornography, all these things which break the seventh commandment. And God, we know that you have called us to purity. And Lord, may each of us strive for holiness, for holiness. And I pray that for each of us in Christ's name. Amen.